Well, good morning. Morning for me. Again, it may be afternoon or evening for you. So in that sense, it is a good morning, good afternoon, good evening on this Friday. And also, it's a good Friday as well. Within the Holy Week, today is Good Friday. You always wonder, well, good for what? Well, it wasn't good for Jesus, but it was truly good for us. The sermon this morning, or this evening for you, is taken from John. John, again, chapter 19. And I will be reading verses 28 through 30. The title of this sermon is, It is Finished. It is Finished. Let us read. Beginning verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray. O great God, as we gather together, Lord, not personally but virtually, Lord, by way of the internet, Lord, we are still saddened that we cannot gather as Christians, that we cannot have worship. Lord, we know that worship, corporate worship, is the body of Christ gathered physically. But, oh Lord, we thank you again for the means that we can still communicate, Lord, your gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the internet where our brothers and sisters, Lord, your saints can gather together around the word and hear. Lord, I pray a special blessing on those who are hearing your word today, not only in our congregation, but others in this community, those in this state, and wherever else your word, Father, that you see fit to go by way of modern technology. So, Lord, we pray again that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me ask a question, a very important question. It may sound at first academic, but it's not. It's very, very practical, very pastoral, very biblical. The question is this: how are we to understand Jesus' final words here in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, it is finished? Now, years ago, while I was in seminary, I had one of my former professors, former now, he was my professor, my advisor. I was one of those weird seminarians who filled most of my electives up with historical and systematic theology. And because of that, this one professor, who was the chair of the theology department, was my advisor while I was at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, not New York, but Richmond. And my professor, Doug Otai, my particular professor, he would always argue that Jesus was a victim to injustice. Now, let me just say that this particular professor was probably the smartest man I've ever met in my life, including others in other disciplines, sciences, chemistry, the humanities, that he was probably the smartest person that I knew, probably one of the smartest theologians I've ever come in contact with. But his weakness was that he was a liberal theologian. And it's typical of liberal theologians with sort of a social gospel, social justice types of that, they will interpret Jesus' final words as sort of a tragic cry of defeat in the face of injustice, injustice that had taken place in the life of Jesus. This is how my professor interpreted the death of Jesus. It was a tragic cry. And you say, well, why? How is that important for us today? Well, he would argue, in fact, he did in a book, he argued that the tragic cries of defeat of Jesus in the face of injustice should motivate each and every Christian, motivate us toward what he called to fight for social injustice in our day, to fight not for social injustice, but to fight justice in our day, the face of social injustice that was wrong. So for him, the what's atoning about the death of Jesus, that it motivates us. It's used as a sort of catalyst to fight for the injustices of today. Interesting. Is he right? Was Jesus' cry on the cross a cry of defeat? Was Jesus a victim? You know, in the Old Testament, there were the oppressed of the days. The oppressed, the category of the oppressed, came usually in three particular forms. The poor, secondly, the widowed, and the orphans. In the Old Testament, the poor, the widowed, and the orphans, they were the oppressed category of people. Now, the difference in today's oppressed or those who are poor, homeless, and downtrodden, the marginalized, the difference from how we look at the marginalized today and the marginalized in the Old Testament is this. Today, incorrectly so, we teach, and when I say we, I mean modern man, teaches that by definition, if you are poor, you are oppressed. By definition, if you are homeless, you are oppressed. By definition, if you're downtrodden, if you're marginalized, any sort of way, you are oppressed. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, no. In Scripture, you are not oppressed just because you're poor. By definition, you are not oppressed just because, by definition, you are a widowed person, a woman. Just because you are an orphan doesn't mean, by definition, you are oppressed. That's something radically different from the ancient world of the Old Testament and our modern notions. The reason why the poor were considered oppressed is because those that had power, those who were part of the status quo, could take advantage of the poor. See, in the Old Testament, the poor, the widowed, and the orphaned were protected by the Old Testament Constitution, which is the Mosaic Law. That within the Mosaic Law, there were statutes and case law and study that protected the poor, that protected the widowed, that protected the orphaned. So just because you're poor or widowed or orphaned or homeless or whatever, you were not automatically considered oppressed. However, what made the poor, the widowed, and the orphaned oppressed was people who corrupted the system. That is, the poor, because they were poor, did not have access the way that the rich did. Because they were poor, the rich could pay off a corrupt judge to win his case against the poor. You remember in the Old Testament, Ahab wanted a vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. And because he was king, he just took it. Naboth, relative to the king, was poor. The king took his position of power and utilized it for his own good. It was the same with widows, same with orphans. Orphans did not have their fathers to protect them. Wives who were widows did not have their husbands to protect them. So because of that, they were taken advantage of by those who could lawyer them, those who could work the system against them. And because of that, inevitably, the orphan and the widowed, because of that, were poor. Is that true of Jesus? Was Jesus a victim of injustice because, well, based on the Old Testament criteria, Jesus was a poor man. Jesus was poor. And if you look at the life of Jesus, he did not have access to the powers that be. He was marginalized. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. He was not a member of the priesthood. Jesus was a poor Jewish man on the outskirts of society, which is true. But was Jesus the oppressed? Well, you know, we have to think more about that, do we not? It is true that Jesus was poor, but was he also oppressed? Is that why he died? Is that why he died? Well, how does the Bible interpret then the death of Jesus? How does the Bible interpret it? Not how man interprets it, not how genius theologians interpret it, but how does the Bible interpret it? You know, people always ask me, Pastor, is there an infallible way of interpreting the Bible? Well, yes. Because, you know, people always tell you, well, that's your opinion. Well, did you know that we have access to an infallible tool to interpret the Bible? And you know what that is? It's the Bible itself. The Bible is the infallible tool to interpret the Bible. So how does the Bible interpret the death of Jesus? How do the apostles interpret the atonement of Christ? How does John in particular that we read this morning or evening, how does he understand Jesus' final words when he said, it is finished, and he died and gave up the Spirit? And what does this mean for us today? That's what we're going to deal with. What does this mean for us today? Well, first, I want us to understand that when Jesus says it is finished, he means that his obedience to the Father is complete. Completion of obedience. Follow along with me, if you would. Turn to John chapter 10, 17 through 18. John 10, 17 through 18. We're going back a little ways in John. And as you're turning there, I hope you are. When Jesus says it is finished, he does not mean he is finished. He does not mean that he is a victim to injustice. Scripture says that he willingly laid his life down. If you doubt me, look at verse 17 in chapter 10. Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. Look at the end of this in verse 18. This charge I have received from my Father. So I want us to understand, first, not only is Jesus not a victim, but secondly, notice when Jesus says it, he is referring to something being completed. What is this something? We just read it. Did you catch it? Jesus willingly laid his life down in response to what? It says here in John 10, 18, a charge that he had received from his Father. The word charge here literally means command. In other words, God commanded that his Son should die. So when Jesus says it is finished, the it, generally speaking, is this: Christ's obedience to the demands of the Father for him to lay his life down. Please get that. This is the first thing I want us to understand, and it's this: that the cross of Jesus Christ is first and foremost a completion of Jesus' death, his sacrifice of obedience to the Father. Theologians distinguish Jesus' complete or final obedience usually in two terms. One term they use is the term active obedience of Christ or righteousness of Christ. And the second is his passive obedience or the passive righteousness of Christ. Now I'm going to emphasize the active obedience of Christ now. Later I'll talk more about the passive obedience of Christ. But understand that the active obedience of Jesus refers to something very, very, very important. In fact, without this, you and I could never be saved. That is to say, the act of obedience of Christ refers to the demands of the law. The demands of the law. The law, which is a reflection of the goodwill of God, the law demands, as the Westminster Confession says, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. The demands are really the terms of, as I shared with you yesterday, the covenant of works. I won't go through all that again, but the covenant of works is the covenant and agreement that God made with humanity, both at creation and at Mount Sinai. That is to say, the covenant of works, which was first published at creation with Adam and Eve, and then it was republished at Mount Sinai with the old covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. You say, well, Pastor, what were the terms of this covenant? Well, the terms of the covenant were based upon the promise of eternal life. When I say eternal life, I mean eschatological life. In fact, if you go back to the Genesis, it talks about the tree of life. That tree of life is a symbol of eternal life. That's what I mean by eschatological life, eternal life. Not physical eternal life, but eschatological eternal life. So the terms of the covenant were based upon the promise of eternal life, but it was suspended on some conditions. And these conditions were personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God's demands. When I say personal obedience, I mean this, that you're not going to get to heaven based on your mom or dad or grandma or grandpa being good Christians, my friend. What that means is that you must be obedient to God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Even the Christian faith under grace says it has to be a grace that you've experienced, not just something that your grandma or grandpa experienced. So understand that the conditions of the covenant of works is personal. And not only is it personal, secondly, it's perfect. You know, understand that God, when he judges based on the covenant of the law or the covenant of works, understand God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't grade like maybe some of you teachers. You know, you got a class and the smartest student is making a D and everybody else are making Fs. You don't take the D and then make that into an A+, and then that way you pull everyone else up. That's not how God grades. God's standard doesn't grade on a curve. It grades with absolute perfection. God demands out of the law for you to be obedient to the point of an A+. So not only are the terms of the covenant suspended on the condition of your personal and perfect obedience, but also, thirdly, perpetual obedience. It's not enough that you're good on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Then you sin on Saturday, you know, because it's the weekend. And then you make it up again on Sunday. No, that's not how the covenant of works works. We need to have perpetual, all the time, obedience to God and his law. So understand simply that the terms of the covenant were based on the promise of eternal life. Eternal life condition is suspended on personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to God. However, we know the story, do we not, in salvation history? We know the story that both Adam, who represented humanity, and Israel, that represented the nations, both Adam and Israel broke the demands of the law, which entailed a dire penalty. What was the dire penalty? The curse of death and dying. The curse of eternal death and alienation. And what the Bible teaches here is just not physical death, which is included. Just not a physical curse, but also, more importantly, a spiritual curse of damnation in hell. People ask me today, Pastor, what is this issue with the coronavirus? How does this play in God's plan? Friends, to one extent, this coronavirus is just part of the curse. It's the curse of physical death on humanity since the days of Adam. You know, realize when Adam sinned, Adam was the representative. He was by God's vicegerent, so to speak. And as God's vicegerent, he represented God. And also, he represented as the federal head of humanity, all of us, and all of creation. All of us. When Adam sinned, not only was Adam cursed in his body, and not only were we cursed in our bodies with physical death and dying, but the entire creation was cursed. That's how we should understand the coronavirus. Coronavirus is not God's particular anger at a particular person. It is part and parcel. It's sort of the warp and woof of the curse, the physical curse. Now, understand, as bad as that is, it doesn't come close to the spiritual curse on all of humanity. So when Adam and Eve and Israel broke the demands of the law, it entailed a dire penalty, the curse of death and dying, the curse of eternal death and alienation from God. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, Paul, in explaining this truth, says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man — he's there talking about Adam — and just as death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And when Paul says all sinned here in Romans, he means this: all of us have sinned in Adam. How? Well, Adam represented us. So when Adam sinned, all of us sinned. You say, well, Pastor, that's not fair. I didn't vote Adam in. He's not my representative. Beloved, one thing we all know, don't we? That elections have consequences. And brother and sisters, do you know that Adam was elected to represent us, and you and I did not elect him, but who did? God elected Adam to represent us. Why? Because God took the best and the brightest, which was Adam and not you and me. God put Adam in a perfect condition where he could exercise his cultural and dominion and obedience to God. That Adam was the best and the brightest. So when Adam failed, we all failed in him. You say, well, Pastor, I could have done better than Adam. Really? You're not as smart as Adam. You do not live in an environment. We live in an environment that's conducive to sin, unlike Adam. My friends, if Adam fell, we would fall too. And that's what Paul means. That death and dying and sin spread to all men because all sin in that sense. But then Paul goes on to verse 13. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. And then he concludes here in verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, I would love to unpack all of that, but we don't have time. But Paul's main point is this. Paul's point here is that through one act of sinful disobedience from Adam, disobedience to the demands of the law, through that one act of disobedience, that one act brought eternal death. That's it. But in contrast to Adam, Jesus, who Paul describes as the second Adam or the last Adam — last in this sense means eschatological. The first Adam means the Adam of creation. The second Adam means the Adam of last days. Jesus is that last Adam. Jesus is that second Adam. Jesus, unlike Adam, and in contrast to Adam, brought about eternal life. How? By his total obedience to the positive demands of the law. Listen carefully how Paul the Apostle explains this in chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Verse 15 through 21. Paul says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And, Paul says in verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, that is Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through this one man, Jesus. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. So, one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounds all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. What Paul is saying is this: by one man's obedience, which is Christ, obedience to the positive demands of the law, many have been made righteous. A righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, beloved, please get this. When Jesus says, quote, "It is finished," unquote, our Lord is proclaiming that all that the law demands out of you and me have been completed, not by us. My friend, it's not your personal obedience to the law. It's not your perfect obedience to the law. It's not your perpetual obedience to the law, because you cannot personally and perfectly and perpetually obey the law. Only Christ could. So what Paul is proclaiming and what all of Scripture points to is that the law, what it demands out of me and you, have been completed not by us, but by grace in Jesus' own perfect and Jesus' own perpetual obedience that he completed for us. Oh, my friends, if you don't get anything out of this tonight, please get that. That's what grace is. That Jesus was obedient to the righteous demands of the law, and he completed it for you and for me. Praise God, it is finished. Hallelujah. However, there is another facet to the obedience of Christ, and it's this. It's the death of Christ on the cross. First, not only when Jesus says it is finished, he refers to his obedience to the positive demands of the law, but also when Jesus says it is finished, he's referring to his death. He's referring to his atonement. In fact, Paul, if we go and look at his work, especially in Philippians, Paul teaches us that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the culmination and the consummation of all obedience. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross, we can say it's Jesus' masterpiece of obedience. That's right. Jesus' atonement is a masterpiece of obedience. In order to capture that, Paul the Apostle, he spoke about this, and he used an ancient hymn of the early church. That ancient hymn is found in Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read for you a little portion of that hymn. You know it. It says this, beginning in verse 7. "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." My friends, in this act of obedience, Jesus not only took on the positive demands of the law, but also took on himself the penalty for breaking the law. My friends, this is called the penal sanction. What is this penal sanction? What is this curse? Well, the penal sanctions are opposite of the positive demands of the law. The positive demands of the law says this: do this and you will live. But the negative, or the penal sanction, says, if you don't do this, then you will surely die. You know the saying my mom used to tell me? You break it, you what? You pay for it? That's it. That's this. This is known as the curse of the law. In other words, if you break, and if I break the law, then there is hell to pay. Literally. This hell to pay is known in Scripture as the wrath of God. Paul the Apostle in chapter 1, he says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In verses 18 through 21 in chapter 1, Paul the Apostle talks about the wrath of God being revealed, as he says, in heaven. Against what? All ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Why? Because in that ungodliness and righteousness, we do something horrible, Paul says. We take the truth and we suppress it in unrighteousness. And what is that truth? That there is one God and only one God. And this God has revealed himself. This invisible God with these invisible attributes has revealed himself. That is his eternal power and divine nature. He has revealed it through what? Through creation in this world. He has revealed it in things that have been made. Why? So that we are without excuse, as Paul says. But what did we do with this knowledge? Paul says, though we knew this God, this true God, we didn't honor God. We didn't give thanks to God. But what did we do? We started making idols. We took the knowledge of God that we had and we suppressed it. And it came in the form of what Paul calls worthless, futile idols. Idols in our thinking, foolish idols in our hearts that were darkened. We claimed to be wise, but we were just fools, Paul says. And what did we do? We exchanged the glory of the beautiful, immortal God for images resembling man. Mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And Paul there is going back to the second commandment. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying this. Paul is saying that God hates man-made religion. Why? Because man-made religion suppresses the hard truth about God. And it replaces it with less offensive forms. That's what idols are. Idols were used, as I shared with you last Sunday, used to domesticate God, to bring God down a couple of notches, to manipulate God, to get God to do what we want him to do. You know the old saying that your arms are too short to box with God? Well, that's true. But what idolatry does, it brings God down to our size. What it does is lock God's arms off, makes them short so we can box with him. My friends, this is true today. It's sad. Did you know that some of the largest and some of the smallest churches today are involved in this sort of idol worship and manipulation? Over the years, the message that has been preached out of some of these churches in the world has really changed. It has changed. Indeed, in fact, there's a new gospel that's being taught in many congregations today. This message has been described by many, many names. One of the names that it goes by is Name It and Claim It Gospel, or the Blab It and Grab It Gospel, or the Health and Wealth Prosperity Gospel, or the Positive Confession Gospel. Whatever you want to call it, I call it the Hedonistic Gospel. I contend that at the core of this evangelical heresy is magic, what could be called the Gospel of Enchantment. Magic is an ancient practice, a practice designed to manipulate the gods and people and nature. Magical love potions having enchanting effects on a desired love. Today we call that sort of magic slipping a Mickey. Idols magically manipulate the gods to do one's bidding. No matter what name is used, the essence of this message is really the same. Simply put, the prosperity gospel teaches that God wants believers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. One great teacher of this gospel by the name of Robert Tilton, in the 90s, he was very famous for a representative of this gospel until he was found out. He said this about God. He says, I quote, "I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper because I see it in God's word, not because it has worked mightily for someone else. I do not put my eyes on men, but on God who gives me the power to get wealthy," unquote. You know, for Tilton and others, God is merely a means to an end. In short, the teachers of this false gospel of enchantment encourages their followers to pray and even demand material flourishing from God. David Jones, professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, sees that there's five errors in regard to this doctrine. The five are this. One, the Abrahamic covenant is a means to material entitlement. Two, Christians give in order to gain material compensation from God. 3. Faith is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity. 4. Prayer is a tool to force God to grant spiritual prosperity. And 5. Jesus' atonement extends to the sin, as they understand it, the sin of material poverty, the sin of disease, that both physical healing and financial prosperity have been provided for us by Jesus on the cross. You see that manipulation? That the death of Jesus was to make us wealthy and to make us healthy. Case in point, there's a false teacher by the name of John Avenatti proclaimed on TBN programming that Jesus himself, quote, had a nice house, that Jesus had a big house. In fact, he said Jesus had handled big money. And he even, as he said, quote, unquote, wore designer clothing, unquote. Where did he get that? Beloved, it's easy to see how such a warped view of the life of Jesus could lead to an equally warped misconception and perversion of the death of Jesus. In contrast to this, I'll call it Antichrist version of the death of Jesus, is the apostolic witness of the death of Jesus. This witness is captured very well by John Stott. John Stott wrote a book called The Cross of Christ, and he reflects on the atonement of Jesus, and he says this, quote, "I can never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is so immune to it? He says, I turn to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure of the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerable thirst, plunge in a God-forsaken darkness." What Stott captures here is the apostolic witness of the cross of Christ, a lonely, twisted figure plunged into a God-forsaken darkness. That's what Jesus did. Jesus' death was a redemption, a buying us back from sin. You know, I remember years ago when I was studying Hebrew, I enjoyed both Hebrew and Greek, and of course my grasp of Hebrew and Greek is not as good as it was back then, but one of the things that stuck in my mind is the Hebrew word for redemption. It's ragal, ragal. And it's interesting that when my professor was talking about this Hebrew word ragal, he said it comes obviously from the realm of animal sacrifices. And he went to explain that what a priest would do when he would kill an animal, they would kill the animal, obviously, in a very humane way. And what they would do, obviously, is take the knife and slit the throat of the animal. And I remember my professor saying, what do you imagine the sound that would be made when the throat of an animal is slit? It makes a gargling sound. He says, that's the word for redemption. It's an onomatopoeia. It's the sound that an animal makes when it's dying. That's redemption. That's redemption. My friends, I can imagine a Jewish man in the ancient world of Israel. I can imagine him taking his animal with him to sacrifice. And you know, back in those days, poor people, their animals lived with them. In fact, the barn for poor people were in the house. There was actually room in the house where the animals lived. So these animals that lived in the house, they were also very domesticated animals. So I can imagine this little lamb, let's just call the lamb Lammy. I can imagine little Lammy. It's called Lammy because I'm sure Jewish children would name their animals. And he would call this little animal, I can imagine, Lammy. And you know, it's hard to kill an animal after you name it. I remember it was used to be easy for me to butcher my own chickens before my wife and I would name them. But after we would name our chickens Bubba or Melvin, it was kind of hard to butcher Bubba or Melvin. I'm sure it was the same for little Lammy, these animals that were pets. And I can imagine the father waking up and telling his son, "Son, we have to go to the temple today and offer a sacrifice. Get little Lammy and bring Lammy with us." "Okay, father." So they leave the house, and the father knows what he has to do. He has to put to death this pet of the family now. And as the father leaves the house, the father uses this walk, this time together with his son, to explain redemption. He starts, of course, with Adam and Eve, and explains that God made everything good, but then Adam had sinned, and because of their sin, there had to be an atonement. Something had to die to take place, our place. And the first animal that died, God, in fact, killed that animal to cover up, to atone for the sins of Adam and Eve. That Adam and Eve at first ran away from God and covered up in fig leaves, tried to cover their sins up in shame, but they couldn't do it. So what does God do? The first act of grace, God slaughters an animal, takes the skin, and covers Adam and Eve. And as he tells his son that, he tells his son the story of the Mosaic Covenant of Moses, God redeeming his people, telling them about the Passover lamb, where a lamb had to die in order for the death angel to pass over. And as they're walking and getting closer, and they get to the temple, and they're getting ready to hand Lammy over to the priests, and the son cries and says, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, Lammy can't die. What's going on?" He says, "Son, understand. It's either you or him." My friends, that's redemption. Understand, please, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he's crying out that he has appeased the wrath of God, that the just anger and damnation that we deserve, he has taken upon himself. My friends, it's either you or him. The loneliness and isolation that we deserve, he gladly endured. Understand, it's either you or him. That the laceration and the wrenching and the bleeding that we deserve, you and I, that we deserve to suffer, it's either Jesus, it's either you or him. The plunge into the God-forsaken hell of weeping and gnashing and grinding of teeth that we deserve. He, Jesus, obediently and vicariously agonized on our behalf. It's either you or him. Amen. Praise the Lord that it's him. It's Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the finished Lamb of God who has completed, completely and totally and entirely taken upon himself the sins of you and me. My friends, it's either you or it's him. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for this Good Friday. It is good for us, but bad for Jesus. We thank you, God. We thank you, Jesus, that you willingly laid your life down for us. That was either you or us. We thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray if there's anyone hearing this message for the first time, they realize that they will have to pay the pound of flesh, that they will be the ones to stand before you on Judgment Day to be judged by the curse of the law. For the first time, they realize it's them. Oh, Lord, I pray that they will plead to you and cry out for your mercies, that they would hold on by faith through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, who has taken his and her place, that they do not have to die and pay for their sins, that they are no longer under the covenant of works, because we can never attain salvation that way. We are under the covenant of grace. Oh Lord, I pray that they would hold on to you right now, that they would receive your grace, your forgiveness, your vicarious atonement right now. Oh, Lord, and I pray for those of us
who are saved by grace, who do have faith in you, Lord Jesus, will understand truly, truly, it is finished. Oh, yes, Lord, you call us to good works. Oh, yes, we do know, Lord, that goodness, holiness, and righteousness is a fruit of justification in our lives. Oh, absolutely. Oh, Lord, as I say so many times, that if our faith hasn't changed us, it has not saved us. Lord, forgive us for an equal and opposite sin by thinking that our good works and being good is the root of our justification. Oh, Lord, when we do that, Lord, that we're back under the covenant of works. Keep us, Lord, grounded in the covenant of grace. It's not our personal and perfect and perpetual obedience that roots us in salvation, but you, Lord Jesus, took our place, and you were completely obedient to the Father, and you, Lord Jesus, died for us. Oh, Father, help us to believe that. Not just on this Good Friday, but every Friday, every Saturday, every Sunday, every day of the week. Oh, thank you. In Christ's name, amen and amen.